Now, thus far, we've been looking at the experience that is ours, can be ours, as believers. We know already that no person can be a Christian without the work of the Holy Spirit upon him. And there is a sense where we can say that we have the Holy Spirit when we are converted. And that is true, the influence of the Holy Spirit in the conviction of sin and the applying the merits of Christ to us and in making our redemption real to ourselves, applying grace to us, making us spiritually alive. And also in our spiritual growth as believers, there is a work of the Holy Spirit sanctifying and teaching us and guiding us. That is the normal work of the Holy Spirit. Then we presented, if you remember, when our Lord Jesus Christ spoke to the disciples and said, well, yes, you have the Holy Spirit, but he shall be in you. Greater works than these shall he do. And we see this happening in the book of Acts, where disciples, already having an experience of grace, have a further experience of the Holy Spirit that enables them to be effective in their testimony. Now, there are evidences when this has taken place. And the main evidence, of course, is the baptism itself, in that we become effective in our testimony. That is the main evidence. Then there are what we know as the gifts. We looked at some last week and listed them all, the gifts, so that you look at your life and you become aware that some of the gifts are being evidenced there. Now, it is quite understandable that people get rather excited when the gift is audible and visible. That is, when it makes a noise, or there is something to see or hear. It is natural for a person to be more impressed by that. Most of the gifts, however, are inaudible and invisible, but equally as effective and as important. So it may well be that a person can be baptized with the Holy Spirit and he's been given the gift of evangelism and maybe of knowledge. And there is no immediate display of those. But as time goes on, he finds evidence that he has a gift for evangelism. Now then, he has to wait a little before he sees that these are there. Are there other evidences? Yes, there are things that you can say, that we can see in our experience, that show the effect of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And the list I gave about a fortnight ago, a sense of God's glory, and the awfulness of God, and the wonder of God, a deeper sense of joy and of assurance, and others as well, and of understanding. And we looked at those fairly carefully and could see in the scriptures that as Paul and Peter and John write, that they write with a depth of understanding which is far above the ordinary explaining a particular point of doctrine. You can see that there is a depth there. And they speak about assurance. There is a depth of assurance that is beyond because the Bible says so and because I can remember the day I was converted. You can see that the Holy Spirit has done something in them that gives them a deeper assurance of the salvation. There are evidences like that as well. But we looked at those. All these gifts and the gift itself, we must remember, must be held in the sight of the giver. That's God. Now when people become, well, I don't know what word to use, when they have a presumption, a presumptuous spirit, when they become, I think, a word to describe it, cheeky with God, and claim the baptism of the Holy Spirit and create things like that, and you feel there is a kind of a laxity and a carelessness about them, I don't think they've understood. It seems to be far removed from the spirit of revival that we have known in our own country and have read in other places as well, of men who have been used, and Christians who have been used by God in the power of the Spirit. There's a great sense of the wonder of God in their lives. And they humble themselves before him as the great and the only God. And this holy unction, this baptism of the Holy Spirit, is something very precious and very wonderful in their sight. And an attitude towards this gift will show very much what our attitude is towards God. There is an initial experience where you are baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now, not always do people recognize this, because we have not taught a great deal about these things. Many people, when they look back, can remember a time when their hearts overflowed with love towards God, so overwhelming that they knew not if they could contain the love. Sometimes it is manifested with one of the gifts that are easily recognizable. At other times it is a trembling from head to foot until you could almost ask God to stay his hand. But in some way or another, he made himself known to you, and you felt sure at that time that you'd been given a great gift, and you had. Then maybe you didn't know how to use it, or how to hold it, or what to do with it. It's as if you were given something very wonderful and very precious, and you don't know what you're going to do with this wonderful gift. And maybe in ignorance sometimes, allow it to be dormant. Timothy, I think, must have been very nervous. He had the gift, the baptism of the Spirit. And yet he has to be rebuked in the first epistle to Timothy. Towards the end of that epistle, Paul tells him, after praising him on some points, he says, "And stir up the gift that is within thee by the laying on of hands, presbytery." He mustn't have taken any notice. Because the second letter has to come along. And in the first chapter, about the sixth or seventh verse, Paul says again, "Stir up the gift that is within thee by the laying on of my hands." Now, I know you had this gift. Now, bestir yourself. Don't be fearful of the people around you. They may be knowledgeable. Whatever they may be, bestir yourself now and stir that gift that is in thee that I know that you have. What was he doing? It was dormant there. But he had this gift. Well, how do we use it? What is it for? Well, the main purpose is that we should be effective in our witness, that we should be powerful when we speak about God, and that people will find that what we have to say about God is something that reaches their hearts very deeply. They may be very angry, they may be very pleased, but they won't be unaffected. We affect people. We don't suddenly become shining lights in the sense that people can say, well, look at them, there's a kind of a halo around them, an aura around them. It's not like that. You're just ordinary people, and yet extraordinary too, because the power of God is upon us. And you may speak a simple word of testimony to somebody. You've spoken many times before in the flesh. You've argued many times. And we're good at arguing. And nothing happened. And then one day, in the power of the Spirit, you spoke. And they believed. Or were deeply moved. Its purpose is the furtherance of God's kingdom here on earth. Now then, we must remember the giver. He holds this gift. Now, I don't know rightly how to describe, but if I may use an illustration that I used a long time ago, and I may have used in this series as well, but then I want to take something out of it and apply it differently. Take our justification and our sanctification, which is brought to us and applied to us by the Holy Spirit, as being our own personal involvement with the things of grace. And if you like, you can call that your own little Austin Mini. That's your car. It was a gift from God, the gift of salvation, and its movement is your sanctification. You're deeply involved with this because this is your little car. Yes, God gave it to you, but nevertheless, it's very much yours. And it almost fits like a glove on you anyway. You're part of it, and it's part of you, and you're involved with that. Your justification, your sanctification. Every now and again, you witness to his saving grace to some person. You're on the master's business. And then you jump into a Rolls Royce, chauffeur driven. It's a firm's car. And now there's something wonderful here, because you're driven by the Holy Spirit. You look as if you're very wealthy, very rich. There are his riches. It's his wealth. You're doing the master's business. Now, of course, we don't change cars, actually. I realize this, we're still the same person. If you can take the comparison like that, to use it in my own little life, I'd say like this, that I try always to remember the last thing before I speak about the Lord Jesus Christ and preach a sermon here or anywhere else, for any other thoughts intrudes, my last prayer before I enter the pulpit would be, stir up thy gift within me. What does that mean? Well, this is what I mean by it, that the gift is there and he's holding it for the one he's giving it to. It is ours. But we can never presume and have a kind of a worldly boldness about it. It's a very precious and a very wonderful thing. Yet always for the asking is ours, but the asking. Now, isn't there another re-experience every time? I don't mean that. But he holds it. It's his Rolls Royce. It's his business. And so we call out to God and say, well, grant me an unction. Grant me a fullness. Now there is an initial experience will allow thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of these little unctions. It's there. Another way of putting it is this, that if you have a very expensive toy which you've given your child, it's a very valuable toy, and it's not to be thrown about and just bundled into the toy box any old how. It's a very special one, very precious. But because it is your child, every time your child asks for it, you will not withhold it. So you give it for special occasions when the child asks. It's something like that, but far more wonderful than that, and no toy, of course. So that we ask God, and as God gives us, we are enabled by his grace to speak for him. Look what it means to stir up the gift. It means that something like this, then, that you are transferring your sermon into the hands of the Spirit. You may have prepared it well, or your witness, testimony, talk, whatever it is, or your debate to the person. You transfer it, you prepare it, you do all the things that are right, but you refuse to speak it in the power of the flesh. So you say, Lord, here it is. I've asked your guidance for the message, but it's your message. I'll speak by thy grace, but you take it and apply it to the hearts of men and women. A spirit ministry, rather than the one in the flesh. In one sense, it's far less tiring. It isn't as exhausting on the one level, but on another level, God never believes in people being idle, so he'll keep you busy in another way, but in a very different way. A comparison, if you like, in an ordinary kind of thing would be this, where a person desperately feels that the whole kingdom of God depends upon his strength and his health and his abilities. And so what does he do? He has a word of prayer, and then he starts early in the morning, and he feels he must cover at least a quarter of Cardiff today. Now, he may only have a chance to push a little leaflet in each door, but he feels he's got to do that. I'm not saying there's no place for that. But if a ministry merely becomes that, it's just a kind of an activist thing. You're tired, your feet are, well, you feel as if your legs are breaking almost, and you don't know where to put yourself. There's another way. The unction of the Spirit. You commit the day to him. You may plan your day, but you very carefully consider this day. Always sensitive to the promptings of the Spirit, which may lead you quite a different way, the way you thought of going. And you find yourself in places that you never thought you'd have been there. And find yourself speaking to people that you've been wishing to have a word with them for a long time. And here, lo and behold, they're there. You find miracles happening. You save a lot of time. You see, let us put it like this. Supposing you visit 1,000 houses, and 2 of them may bring some small return, some slight interest. And God gives you, say, 4, and in those 4, wonderful opportunities. He knows. If we allow our ministry to be a spirit-led one, we will be led to the folk that he wants us to go to. And we will go to those who are prepared by God. That's only a glimpse into it. The using and the practice is a simple thing. It is a realization that having done all, prepared and everything, you know you can't do anything. But you also know that greater works you can do in the power of the Holy Spirit. Now then, what happens? Once you involve yourself in a ministry which has the unction of the Holy Spirit upon it, you find yourself then up against it. There is now going to be a spiritual battle. Satan is quite willing for our church to be evangelically successful, or any church. He doesn't mind. If a church has to be evangelical, he doesn't mind it just thriving evangelically, and they're singing the right little hymns, and they're doing what seems to be the right things. So long as they are ineffective, so long as they're not making any inroads into Satan's territory. Now, who are those who be able to make any inroads into Satan's territory? Are those who are baptized with the Holy Spirit. And they are, in the eyes of Satan, something to be reckoned with. So all his attention will be devoted to them, or most of his attention. See, he holds the world. He holds the nations and the government of the nations in his grip. He holds all unbelievers in his grip. He holds all in a kind of a terrible darkness that we know about, that he has blinded the men and women of this world. We know this. But for those who are believers, he's willing to leave them reasonably alone. He'll irritate them a little now and again. But once the unction of the Holy Spirit is there, they become his special targets. And that's why there is such havoc with the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The havoc that we see today, where the baptism of the Holy Spirit becomes concentrated on one of the gifts, and a gift that we are cautioned on. Can you see the tragedy of it? Rather than the full use of the power of the Holy Spirit. That power that we have known in the record of our country in mighty times of revival in the past. We can't be satisfied with happy get-togethers. We cannot be satisfied with less than seeing a whole nation of thousands upon thousands turning to God. You know, we become small in our thinking. We've shrunk in our ideas of the church. We need to go back again to the apostolic age. 3,000 here, turning a city and a world upside down there. Oh, what kind of men were these? Men that were baptized with the Holy Spirit. Are you going to ask them any questions? Like this? What gift have you got? How many gifts have you got? Well, no, of course not. It's childish to be like that. It's fooling about to this. Rather than seeing the great value, the gifts are there. But do not let us lose sight now of this wonderful gift. No, we're up against it because we're up against the person of Satan. Now, who is he? I wonder if you'd like to look at some scriptures with me. We'll come to Isaiah, and before I read the verses, it's Isaiah 14, and look at that in a moment. Now, can you see we're going to have a different view of evangelism now, aren't we? You consider for a moment. If I consider the evangelical faith to be merely a dogmatic formula that I need to adhere to, and all people need to do is to believe it or to acknowledge it, and they're all right. If I believe that, I haven't understood. I haven't understood the nature of the problem and the hold that Satan has upon men and women. And Satan would laugh at us. You see how many times he can have victory over and over again. Here come the little liberal theologians. And he says, of course they can build as many little chapels as they like if they want. Who cares? They're not doing anything. Then the cults come along with some semblance of Christianity. And he says, multiply. And have as many as you like. Who cares? You're doing part of my work from you, keeping the people from Christ and from God. Then you can have evangelicals coming along, who merely wish to be tidy, and their little dogma and their care, they are saved, but they're not going to make any inroads. So he says, you have a little chapel there. You won't worry me. Then you can have evangelicals that are baptized with the Spirit. But they're playing about with some of the gifts instead of getting on with it. He said, you play with that, that's lovely. You have a nice little time. You won't worry me very much. But when he sees a people who have a clear vision of God, and the baptism of the Spirit in the context of a great and a holy God, then Satan will tremble and will do all he can to destroy that work and to fight against that church. And then we begin to realize it is a spiritual battle. And to gain spiritual victories, they must be in the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, who are we to contend with? Satan. Now Isaiah 14, verses 12-14. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sight of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pits. They were introduced to the teaching about Satan as Lucifer, one of the archangels, second only to God in power. Mind you, a vast difference between them, yet nevertheless, second only to God in power. And the name that this one had, if you look at it again, in verse 12, I think it is. I'm not very sure. Thou son of the, what is it? Oh, the son of the morning, verse 12. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. It's a beautiful title you had. How wonderful it must have been. And to be given that name by God, son of the morning. And yet rebelled against God. Now then, we go on to Ezekiel chapter 28 and verse 12 onwards. I'm not sure if I have the right quote there. My writing's terrible. Can you see the verses or have I lost them? No, we'll have to move on, I'm sorry. Will you write to the other end now? I'll come back to that in a moment if I can remember the right verses there. Oh, do you know I'm on the wrong page? I'm sorry. Yes. 28, verse 12. Son of man. That's right, isn't it? Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God, Thou sealest up the sun, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering. The sardius, topaz, diamond, beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, and the carbuncle and gold. The workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee the day that thou wast created. Thou art anointed cherub, covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created, till iniquity was found in thee. Terrible words, aren't they? They're wonderful in one sense. When you see the magnificence it was, till iniquity was found in thee. And then, in the book of Revelation, I'd like us to look at chapter 12 and verse 4. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having seven heads and ten horns, and seven crowns upon his heads, and his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, and did cast them unto the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. Here we see the picture of the dragon, Satan, with a third of the angels of heaven. And we have the fall of the angels and arrayed, as it were, to fight against the church in travail as Christ is born as the Son of God. And so we see that dramatic and wonderful picture there. Now, the fallen angels are divided into two. Those who are free and those who are bound. Those who are bound for a very special reason, because of a very terrible sin in the sight of God. And those who are free are those who wander in their millions with Satan in what we call the heavenlies. That is, he is the prince of the power of the air. Remember those words in Ephesians. And so that this world is, as it were, contained in almost a blanket of Satan's angels. And although he is limited, as we know, whereas God is all-knowing and all-present and all-powerful, Satan is powerful, knowledgeable, but can only be in one place at a time. Whereas God is unchangeable, Satan changes. Whereas we have the great doctrines about God, we can see it's a similarity, but coming short of the great truths about God. Yet because he has so many servants, so many fallen angels, you can may describe them, I suppose, as evil spirits, then he is able to be in so many places at the same time through them. So often, when you and I are tempted, it may be on a special occasion that we are tempted by Satan. But I would say that in more cases than not, we are tempted by one of the evil hordes that belong to Satan. And we know something of the battle, don't we, in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, when he comes across these servants of Satan. In Matthew 12, verse 24, so when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "This fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils." There's a picture for you in the knowledge of the times even there, that there's Beelzebub, Satan, Lucifer, the devil. He has devils, demons, evil spirits, fallen angels in their hordes that serve him. Now then, where do we stand in view of all this? Well, the mischief he has caused in Genesis 3, we have the account of the fall of man. And then in Genesis 3:15, even there is an early promise of victory over Satan. And in the Gospel of John, chapter 12, verses 31 to 32. "Now is the judgment of this world, now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This he did, signifying what death he should die." Now, what is being said there is this. When is Satan bound? Satan was bound at Calvary. The victory is wrought in Calvary. Now, does this mean to say we have no problems with Satan? No. He hasn't got the license that he would like to have. He is bound, but yet nevertheless, within certain limitations, he is able still to work. Now, how do we know this? Well, we know it in our own experience, certainly. The book of Acts follows, doesn't it, the book of the Gospels, and there we find the activity of Satan. Satan, who is bound at Calvary and who is defeated, yet not finalized until the end of time, and within certain limits is still working. And so you find that the Church of Jesus Christ has an enemy who has been conquered at Calvary, who is limited, who is bound, but nevertheless, even with his limitations, and even though he's bound, even then he is a foe to be reckoned with. And this is a foe that we have to reckon with. We haven't understood the beginning of the preaching of the gospel if we do not see it in the light of a spiritual battle. That's why it's terribly important that we pray and have prayer meetings, that we might realize that we wrestle not against flesh and blood. Now, if you'd like to consider the book of Acts with me now, and just think of this survey. Now, I don't know if we can look at all the chapters. How the church grows. That's why it's terribly important that we pray and have prayer meetings, that we might realize that we wrestle not against flesh and blood. Now, if you'd like to consider the book of Acts with me now, and just think of this survey. Now, I don't know if we can look at all the chapters. How the church grows despite the opposition of Satan. In Acts 4, verses 19 to 20, we find the opposition of Satan from without. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people. For all men glorified God for that which was done. That's because of the miracle with the lame man. But opposition has started there. In Acts 5, Satan tries something else. He tries deception from within. And from verse 1 to 11, we have the deception of Ananias and Sapphira. Then he doesn't give up then. In Acts 5, 38 to 40, we find then persecution again from without. And then in Acts 6, verses 1 to 4, division again from within. And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration and so on. And the division arises from within. In Acts 7, he attacks the church with martyrdom. The result of martyrdom, however, is a scattering of the Christians, the preparation of Saul, and he becomes Paul, and the founding of the missionary church at Antioch. And all the while you can see there is a battle going on. And then for our own help, we find in the Ephesian epistle how the Apostle Paul warns us and tells us that the spiritual battle or the gospel battle is not won against men. Now do you see the picture here now? Here is a church in any town in the world that believes in God, that honors the holy doctrines, that depends upon the unction of the Spirit for power, which will not be waylaid by little things or excesses or overemphasis around the perimeter of things, but is determined to go ahead and to turn the whole world upside down. Now, this may not matter in the eyes of the government of the country, but you can certainly see how it's going to anger Satan. There are other illustrations you can take from the book of Acts, which I also find very interesting as well. If you remember when the Apostle Paul had that vision where he went over to Macedonia, and there he went to the city of Philippi. It's a very important mission led by the Holy Spirit. And what happened there? Well, it seemed all right at the beginning. He saw a prayer meeting led by Lydia. And there she opens her heart. God causes her to believe in a most wonderful way. And there is a good beginning there. And as time goes on, we find there's some girl following them around. And she's doing what seems to be a very good thing. She says, listen to them, because they are the servants of the Most High God. Paul doesn't do anything because he knows that you should never choose to face an evil spirit. You only face that spirit when you are led to do so, and you have no choice other than to do so, and only then when you are given the power by God to face the situation. And so he lets us go on for days. And then at last the time comes and he tells this girl, he says, commands the spirit of divination to come out of her. And Satan is clever here. He uses this. This angers now the men of the city because it's touched their pockets. And an uproar begins. And it starts saying all sorts of things against these people who had in view the gospel of God and the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They say they're spoiling our business. They're against the government. They're anarchists. And they're calling them anything and everything. And so they are whipped publicly and then they are imprisoned. Now what are they up against? It was Satan's stronghold. Satan was unwilling that the messengers of grace should bring the gospel of peace into the city and into Europe. It was vitally important to frustrate the efforts of the men of God. Although Satan is defeated, he will do everything to tarnish and spoil the work of God. What will he do with a believer? He cannot take a believer away from God. He cannot take our salvation away from us, but he can ruin our testimony. He can cause us to fall, that we are a disgrace to the gospel of God here on earth. These are the things he can do. He is ruthless, he is evil, wicked, beyond our imaginations. We should not even try to pry in the horrible wickedness that belongs to him. So what Paul then says to the Ephesian church is this. He said, you realize that after I told you all these wonderful things about the grace of God and strengthening of the inner man with all might and the great doctrines that I hear, good to know them all and to stand on the truth. Then he says, remember this, that there is a war on, that you battle not against the authorities of Ephesus, not against men and women who don't want God, but against Satan himself. Therefore, if you are going to be successful in a true sense of the word, in a godly and a spiritual way, you must learn who your enemy is and how you tackle that situation. Satan is delighted if you only get angry with the situation as it is. Supposing you have somebody who hates your church or yourself and really goes for our church or goes for you, whatever situation you're in, and he gets really angry in you, thump your fist in the desk and say, you shouldn't say that, and it's wrong, and you get very angry with them and says, you lose your temper. You tell them what for. What right have they got to call your church evil? What right have they got to say those things about you? You tell that bad person exactly what you'd like to tell him. Why? Because you're failing to see the issue. Why is that person saying those things? They hardly know they're saying them. It's because they've been driven. Then who is driving them? Satan and the powers of evil. Then what should we do? Direct our attention there. Plenty of illustrations here. Let us think of a war, if you like. Here, there are the lines of the enemy. Here you are on the side of God here. There he's got great forces against us and where he plans and things that he does. And right in the front row here is a row of rifles, and they're irritating and they're niggling, and a few machine guns as well. And they're causing quite a bit of havoc. And so we devote all our attention just to that immediate front line, rather than seeing the supplies that are coming in and the guns that are at the back and all the powers there and the centre and the heart of it all. Why not direct our big guns onto there? Right in the heart, behind the enemy's lines. Not just a fight with a few pistols on that level. Satan is quite willing for us to play on the surface of things. And he does not want us to learn how to fight and how to pray and what the battle is really about. And this is a strange thing. When you recognize what the fight really is, it makes you immensely patient with his little servants on earth. Because you know they are blinded. And you know also, by the grace of God, they could change sides. You know that as well. So why pour your venom on them? There's no need to be angry. Rather, pray rather than be angry. And pray directly for the cause of the thing itself. Now here we come to Ephesians 6. Verse 10, finally, my brethren. Remember, very often in a letter, the very important bit comes last. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Be strong in the Lord. Now concentrate on the positive. Make yourself strong. How do I make yourself strong? All those things that have gone on before. Do you remember particularly that wonderful prayer, if I may read a part of here. that he will grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might, this is Ephesians 3 verse 16, by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your heart by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth, height, depth, and what's the breadth, length, depth, and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Wonderful things. Pray that those things may be yours, to be strong in the Lord, that we might be strengthened in the inner man, in order to be able to receive grace upon grace. Do that anyway, and in the power of his might. Know of the holy unctions and the resources of God. Now then, put on the whole armour of God. Why? Aren't I all right as I am? That he may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Notice what he says. The wiles of the devil. The cunning, the treachery, the tricks of Satan. How easily we are deceived. Isn't that right? How easily he can deceive us. He is a past master. And he will do it, you know, in so clever a way. Let me use that illustration that I've used many times in Heath, but I have because it's such a telling one. It was in one of the Sunday school books of the Presbyterian Church. Years ago, I remember, as a teenager, I think, when I read this particular passage. I forget the context, but I remember the example. It was about some godly man, and he really loved God. And Satan came to him, or one of his evil spirits. Or rather, one of his evil spirits came and tried to tempt him. He said, commit adultery. You abstain so long? Why not? No, he wouldn't. And came along and said, now look at all these funds, you're poor. You deserve a little share out. It's not stealing. And he refused. So evil spirit after evil spirit, apparently, in this example, tempted the old man. He wouldn't be tempted. So they came back to Satan, and according to the story, they said, can't do anything with this chap. He's so strong. You just can't get him on any of the major temptations, and we've done our best. And Satan smiles and says, what a master at work. And so he goes along to him and says, I've heard you're a very good man. We've heard of your holiness throughout the whole of Christendom. When people think of you and mention your name, there's a reverence in the whole atmosphere. They marvel at you. He said, by the way, I was very pleased to hear that your brother had been made bishop the other day. And jealousy crept into the hearts of the old man. And Satan went to report his victory. He would say, what a little thing. Ah, but what a bitter thing. And once the root of bitterness gets hold, it will find many brothers and sisters. Satan will do all he can to spoil and destroy our testimony. Because of this, we need to put on the whole armour of God. Now, I'm not going to stay on it now because we've been through it many times. We'll read it and just apply it as we go on. Put on the whole armour of God, that he may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, that's quite clear, our fight isn't with people, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Now you may wonder, what is all that about? In heaven, there are levels of authority. Archangels and angels and cherubims and seraphims. There are levels of these great celestial bodies and of their status. And Satan's world is an evil replica of that holy place. So there are principalities and there are powers. Now go into this another week more carefully. For example, in an area will be held in the grip of darkness, and there will be maybe thousands and thousands of evil spirits, and they will have their local princes. They will have their little hierarchy. They're highly intelligent beings, disembodied spirits. They have no body Or sometimes they borrow a body, of course, and that is another subject we'll have to come to. But of themselves, they haven't. And here they are, evil through and through. Their intelligence can only be described as foul cunning, understanding the mind of Satan. And with their little leaders and their greater leaders, so that you can understand when people say things like this about the Welsh revival, for example. There was a true revival. Side by side with a real revival, do you know there's a counterfeit revival? There was that as well. And sometimes it was difficult, you see. It had to be for the elders to discern the behavior of one person as being devil-inspired as compared to the behavior of another as being an unction from on high. Satan will come near as he can to the best and holy things and spoil them. Then you heard of people saying strange things like this. The revival came to every chapel in our town except ours. And they don't realize what they were saying. Or to all the villages in this area, the revival came, but never touched our village. And you will know those villages, perhaps, and I can think of them, so I will not name them. And even to this day, the hardness towards the gospel is something to be known and felt. Why? The grip wasn't broken. The grip wasn't broken. The whole of these evil things that cling to areas and cling to places and darken the minds of people. And yet in another place, a breakthrough. And the powers of evil are sent scattering away. In Britain, up until recently, such had been the power and the volume of praise that went up to God, that when missionaries came home from the mission field, they were aware still of some heritage that was left here. But today, they can come to our cities and feel the evil they had where they were, identical to the evil that is in this country as well. Why? Because the capital of your heart has worn out, it's been spent up, it's not here. If you have been to places where there is a revival or has been revival, you'll know what I mean. Even the very air is cleaner. These evil hordes, principalities and powers and rulers of this world, spiritual darkness in high places. Now, wherefore take unto you the whole armour of God, that he may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. See how careful he is. Oh, he says, be careful. Don't rush in like a fool here. I'm a Christian, I'm all right. I belong to the army of God. I don't need to wear my uniform. It's stupid. Not realizing that we are in a fallen world, an evil generation. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about to truth. I'm not going to enlarge on this, because otherwise we'd be far too long on the topic. Just this. See to it that your main article of clothing, your loincloth, the clothing you would never go without, see to it that you know your truth like you would wear your loincloth. Right? The importance of the doctrines. Know your truth. And having on the breastplate of righteousness, your heart, if you like now, the center of your personality, your feelings, your emotions, all this, vulnerable. How Satan can drive a deep thrust, even if you have the truth about you. He'll come then with a terrible spear and thrust it into you, so that your heart, so vulnerable, has been upset by something he reports. Not only imputed righteousness, which is the holiness and the redemption of Christ upon us, but also the imparted righteousness, that you, in as far as in your lies, live a life of obedience and walk unblameably in as far as you can and by the grace of God in his sight, and you are wearing the breastplate of righteousness so that Satan can find no obvious dark place in you. And having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. I know it's using a picture, but nevertheless, these feet that can be led astray, remember that those who bear the tidings of God's gospel must be very careful where they go. And we should be very careful indeed that we do not walk to unworthy places. Above all, taking the shield of faith. Now, he's not talking particularly now of justification by faith, it's there by implication. But here, the practice of faith. Here I have a shield, and wherever the attacks of Satan may come now, in an unexpected way, looking for my most vulnerable points. If I have pride in an argument or a debate, and suddenly I am laying myself open, and I feel myself to be somebody, and there, a shaft right at me, and he is successful in that attack. Hold the shield of faith, wherever the attack may come from. Wherewith he shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. Take the helmet of salvation. We cannot enter a day today, in these days, without the wireless and the television and the papers, whatever we see and surround it with us. We may be reading quite an innocent article apparently in the paper, and then we find uncleanness in it. We may be just looking at an ordinary newspaper, and an advert is unclean. Something that years ago that we would have shuddered at the very sight of, yet it's everywhere around us. We need the mind of Christ. If ever we needed our minds to be protected, we need our minds to be kept now. And the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Immerse yourself in this holy Word. Now then, not only know the truth as the doctrines, important too, but don't know the truth and the doctrines of grace as divorced from all Scripture itself. But know the accounts of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and all the others, and the old and the new, and so that you are able to say, I know that account, I know the Scriptures, I know the words of God, and that they are dear to your hearts, and they appear like a sword in your hand when Satan comes against you. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. And for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. It's a thought here I could just leave with you. Who do we pray for? Of course we pray for unbelieving relatives and friends, and I think it's right we should do so. But never forget the directive of Scripture. You see, we could be waylaid here in praying in a scattered fashion. What did Paul ask for here? Let's put on the whole armour of God. And when I'm going now, being thrust out into Philippi, thrust out into Corinth, whatever it may be, when I am there and you're praying, will you pray? And it's not that he's not telling him to pray for Corinth and Ephesus. What he's asking him to pray for is this: pray that I may be given utterance, that his words may come in the power of the Spirit. Can you see how defenseless we leave ourselves sometimes in a prayer meeting here even? That we can be so occupied, and it's right, don't mistake me, we should pray for things and for people. But you know, there can be, if we overdo that, at the neglect now of praying for each other. It's terribly important to pray for a work there and a work there, and if we have names, to name them. Of course it is important, don't mistake me now. But it is equally important to pray for each other as we go into situations, that we may be kept. Alright? Let me put it in a simple example. We'll be praying for next Sunday. I hope you'll pray for friends that you know that are unconverted, that they may come and that they may hear the gospel. But if you leave it there, you haven't finished your prayer. Now, if it is God's will that I should be here in this little pulpit on Sunday, then what is the important thing you should pray for? Not for me to be happy and for me to enjoy myself and for me to be well or one thing or another, although those may be relevant to a certain degree, but that I may be given utterance. Why?
because it is this word of truth that will break through, and in the power of the Spirit that will unfetter the unbeliever. We must learn how to fight. You see, so often we can have the right things about us. We can have all the armor here, all shining and bright, and we never wear it. We can often pray, and yet never pray directly. We can direct our guns, and only shoot immediately at the light, and never shoot at the headquarters there. How important it is for us to learn how to fight in this spiritual battle, and how to care for each other. Now you see what I've done. I've opened the subject now so big, haven't I? That I'm sure that although you're finding it helpful, that it's almost overwhelming. Let's stay now just with this thought tonight. It is a spiritual battle. We do pray for each other, and we do pray for our friends and unconverted friends and projects. Let us never neglect to pray for these things. But let us also learn to pray in the Spirit now. Let us learn to pray in this spiritual armored way, that those who are involved, and you can think of different involvements in the work of this church, that they may be given utterance. What do we mean? Just words? No. Our gospel, says Paul to the Thessalonians, came to you not in word only, but in power, much assurance, and in the Holy Spirit, that it may be that kind of utterance. Does it always mean you feel good? I don't think it does, though. I think one of the most dramatic things that I can remember was when I had a funeral service, and I hadn't been long at the hospital, I was feeling terribly tired, and it was right on dinner time. It wasn't in a church, it's in a funeral home. And it wasn't with a family of believers. And I felt like nothing on earth, really, to describe how I felt. I was so tired, and I was hungry. But I asked God to stir up the gift within me. I spoke a few words on a verse, and as far as I know, I didn't feel any difference. I didn't feel anything. Sometimes you are aware of the power of God. 5 Roman Catholics were deeply wounded, so much so that they doubted all they'd ever had before. One of them came to this church for 12 months. I tried my best to try and find out who he was. When I eventually found out who he had been buried that week. But he'd been here, under the sound of the gospel, for 12 months. And I believe that that was no accident. And I cannot believe that God would bring him thus far without bringing him to Christ. It does not always depend upon our feelings. Otherwise, you can do all sorts of things to feel nice. It's more important than feelings. It's far more tremendous than that. It is an unction from on high. It's a business, spiritual business arrangement. It's not to play with. It's not to fool about with. It's to get on with a job. Now then, immediately you're there. You're confronted now. You're up against Satan. So, you must ask your friends and you for them to pray for your health. Not so that you might feel well, but that you might not be destroyed. You must ask them to pray for clarity of mind, that your mind might be kept strong and not be confused by Satan. You must ask for safety from A to B in journeys, because you are about the Master's business, and pray that you might be given utterance. Now, in the context of that, of course, we then say, well, there's that outpost, and these people are there, and we name them, and that project, in the context of that. But let us never forget the main thrust of the battle, and that it is a spiritual battle. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. We've got to learn to fight spiritually. In my own experience, the tragedy that I can see in my own experience, that I came to know the baptism of the Spirit without knowing the spiritual battle. And the result of that was havoc, as far as I was concerned, and devastation, as far as my health was concerned. And yet God is merciful. He can pick us up. I only wish I had known that being baptized with the Holy Spirit meant front line in the battle. Right there, over the top very often.